welcome you if you're visiting to our church here in Newport. And if someone had started attending the services here at Emmanuel Evangelical Church, I hope it wouldn't take long for them to realise that this is a Christ-centred church. This is a Christ-centred church. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ lies at the centre, at the heart of what we believe and what we do. If you were to pick up one of our service cards like this, apart from the wording at the top where it says you are warmly invited to Emmanuel Chapel, there are four other words at the bottom. You won't see them from here, but I'll read them to you. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That is what we want the people who receive one of these cards to know. We hand them out at open airs and other times. We want them to know that yes, they are warmly invited to the chapel, but if they accept the invitation and come along, what will they find? They will find, we trust, a place where Christ crucified is preached. Now, we cannot claim to have come up with that snappy little sentence. It was in fact the Apostle Paul who wrote those words in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 23. This is what he and his fellow apostles and their companions did. This is, if you like, what they were all about. It pleased God, wrote Paul, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, wrote Paul. And it's those four words, I suppose you could say, out of all the words in the Bible, that we here have chosen to put on the front of our service cards. We don't simply preach here. Our aim is not to deliver week by week some moral message, some amusing address or whatever else takes the preacher's fancy. And I fear that is what you will hear week by week in many a so-called church in this country today, where people are preaching. It sometimes seems just because they like the sound of their own voice. Well, we don't just preach. We preach Christ crucified. Not just Christ, notice. No, we preach Christ crucified. We preach who he is, and we preach what he has done. And why do we preach these truths? Well, precisely because of who he is, and because of what he has done. The greatness of his being, and the greatness of his achievements. That he is Christ Jesus, the Lord over all, the eternal Son of God, who was crucified in time and space on the cross of Calvary to save wretched, undeserving sinners like us. We preach his person, who he is, and his work, what he has done. We preach Christ crucified. Well, the word of God is full of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to his coming. The New Testament proclaims his arrival with details of his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, plus the application of these things by his apostles. But this morning, and God willing, in a fortnight when I preach again in the morning, I want us to focus our attention upon just four verses in God's word that so succinctly and yet so gloriously describe the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses are in fact the opening verses of the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 4. Let me read these verses to you again as you look them up. I remember speaking to our young people on these verses a couple of years ago when we went to Pembroke. I trust you'll bear with me as we look at them again. I remember some of our young people, I challenged them actually to learn these verses. And some of them did within a matter of days. And I set the same challenge before you now. Assuming you finished Psalm 1, which I challenged you with a few weeks ago, then I set you the challenge now of learning Hebrews 1:1-4. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's a reading in the authorised version. Let me just read it to you in the English Standard Version. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And my reason for drawing your attention to these verses, indeed my reason for preaching Christ crucified on any occasion, are really twofold. If you are a Christian here, then it is my desire that as you consider Christ, the glory of his person and the greatness of his work, that you might be filled afresh with a sense of awe and an adoration, that you might see him anew, as we heard last week, as altogether lovely, that your love for him might be deepened, your loyalty to him might be strengthened, all of which of course will bring him glory, which is our ultimate aim. But if you're not a Christian, well, by preaching these truths, I do want you to see how relevant the Lord Jesus Christ is to you. Perhaps you have no interest in him, perhaps you have some interest in him. My friends, I want you to realise that you should have every interest in him, every interest in him. For there is no one, and I mean no one, there is no one more relevant to you, no one more needed by you than this person. Now I could draw, I'm sure, quite easily upon the facts of history to show you that Jesus Christ is the most influential, inspirational, incomparable person to have ever set foot upon this earth. The facts of history would themselves tell you that. But if I can put it like this, let's let God do the talking. You see, as the very opening words of this letter to the Hebrews tells us, God has spoken. God is speaking. Let's let God do the talking. Hebrews 1 verse 1. Long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now what follows on is this glorious description of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not skip these opening words, for what a remarkable thing they tell us. God has spoken. God is speaking. The living and true God, almighty and oh so majestic, eternal and unchangeable, the Lord over all, he has something to say. And you know what? It is mankind that he has a message for. In other words, it's people, yes, the likes of you and me, that he is speaking to. Don't you find that amazing? I mean, perhaps you have received before now a letter through the post, and you've been able to tell from the envelope that it's from someone quite important, maybe someone very important, and you eagerly and you excitedly open such an envelope, don't you? Because you want to know what it contains, the contents of the message. But here, my friends, it's not just a quite important person, not even a very important person who is speaking to you. It's God. It's not just the Queen. It's he who's sovereign over all. God is speaking. And the question is, are you listening? God is speaking. But are you listening? Now, the divine revelation spoken of in these opening verses of this epistle, it's not that general revelation of God which he displays, for example, in creation. God does, of course, reveal truths about himself through his work of creation. We read in Romans chapter 1 that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You look out there, you look at even the weather of the last few days, the sky above, the earth below, and it tells us that there is a God who is mighty and majestic. I preached earlier, I think so, last year maybe, on Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. God does speak through creation, but the revelation spoken of here in Hebrews 1 is God's special revelation concerning his work of salvation. And let me say this to you now. If God had not spoken in this special sense, if he had remained silent, then all mankind would be doomed, destined for hell, and with no hope of heaven. But thank God that he has spoken. He has revealed his plan of redemption, his plan to rescue hell-bound sinners. He has spoken, and this revelation has been progressive over time, as we read here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. This letter to the Hebrews, as the name suggests, was originally written to Jewish Christians, and the writer, who we don't know, we can't be certain of their identity, they begin by reminding their audience that God has spoken to their ancestors, our fathers, he says, via the prophets. You see, God spoke to these people he appointed, the prophets, at different times and in different ways. The Authorized Version, at sundry times and in diverse manners. He spoke to and through these prophets over a period of several hundreds of years. He spoke by word, didn't he? Sometimes he had a direct message for them via word. Sometimes he spoke by his works, by what he did, by miracles, by great acts of wonder, the meaning of which he made known to the prophets. And of course, what he revealed to these prophets is largely is what we describe today as the Old Testament. But the end of the Old Testament doesn't mark the end of God's special revelation. No, you see, the whole of the Old Testament was pointing ahead to what? To the New Testament. To the coming of one who is described here as God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a musician, but to use musical terminology, I sense something of a crescendo here. Don't you know what? There's a rising, there's a building up. Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the first stage of this special revelation. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that's the second stage of this special revelation. Now, that isn't to say that what God revealed through the prophets beforehand is somehow less true, less worthy than what he later revealed. Now, that can't be the case. This is the same God speaking throughout, perfect in all his ways. There is a progression in this revelation. But if I can quote one Bible commentator, I think this is quite helpful. The progression is one from promise to fulfillment, as is made abundantly clear in the course of this epistle. That you move from the promise in the Old Testament of what God was going to do, the pointing ahead of the prophets to the Christ who would come, and then in the New Testament you have the fulfillment. Because we read, don't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that all God's promises are yea and amen. In who? In Jesus Christ. So Christ has come. God has spoken through him. God has spoken his final word through his Son. Everything was pointing ahead to his coming, and now he has come. His word was not completely uttered until Christ came, but when Christ came, the word spoken in him was God's final word. And that is why we, along with the first Recipients of this letter, we are living in the last days. Did you notice that in that opening sentence? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. That doesn't just mean that, oh, you know, recently he's spoken to us by his son, as compared to when he spoke through the prophets long ago. No, it means, by last days, it means that final era of time, when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. It's that era, that epoch that was anticipated in the Old Testament, that was inaugurated when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. We read later on in this epistle that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. We are living in the last days, in the last times, my friend. So even now, I hope you're starting to realise the significance of all of this, its relevance to you here this morning. God has a message for mankind, something quite wonderful, which you should want to hear, because after all, it is God speaking. But it's also something, let me tell you, that you need to hear, because this is his revelation of his rescue plan for you, for someone like you. And in a sense, the significance of what he has to say is seen by whom he sent to say it. Yes, he had his prophets beforehand, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who fulfills everything that went before. And since he has come, God's Son, we are now living in the last days. The last days in the history of this world as we know it. And how imperative, therefore, that we hear and we obey God's word. There's not another era to come after this in terms of this current earth. We're in the last time. God is speaking. Are you listening? How imperative it is that you do. If you're here today, and many of you come here most weeks, actually, if I looked around, there's not many of you who don't, to this place where God's word, this special revelation, is read and preached. You're here, but do you hear? Yes, you're here, but do you hear? God is speaking, but are you listening? And if you are listening as you should, then you should respond as you should. But by repentance and by obedience, God is speaking. Are you listening this morning? Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've been singing about already, three of our hymns. I described him earlier as the most influential, inspirational, incomparable person to have ever set foot upon the earth. And if you thought I was exaggerating, then you had better take note of what follows here. For having declared that God's spoken to us by his Son, the author then describes God's Son through a series of short statements, seven in all. I'm just going to run through them, review quickly, before we begin to consider them in more detail. Seven statements in all. One, his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Two, through whom also he created the world. Three, who is the radiance, the brightness of the glory of God. Four, who is the exact imprint, the express image of his nature. Five, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Six, who has by himself purged our sins. Seven, who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this morning I want us to go through the first five of those statements, and God willing we'll consider the last two in a fortnight. But since we are looking at five of them, can I ask you to do something for me this week? Can I ask you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday to take one of these statements in order and just spend time meditating upon it? Yes, I want you to read and learn and meditate upon the whole passage, but just take one of these each day and spend some extra time thinking about them in turn, and gleaning from them, drawing from them what God would have to say to you about his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son. Firstly, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, when I say that word heir, what do you think of? We tend to think of someone who succeeds another person when they leave their position, perhaps through death. We might talk about the heir to the throne, or someone who inherits property when someone else has died. But of course, such cannot be the case here, for God does not die. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. No, the heir of all things is this title of dignity, which tells us that all things, yes, all things, belong to God's Son. That God has appointed His Son as the lawful possessor of everything. That includes the present world, the present ages, and the world to come. You only have to go to the next chapter of Hebrews, and we're told that it is to His Son that God has subjected the world to come. Now we live in a world, don't we, where people are obsessed with owning things, and it leads, doesn't it, to so many disputes over property boundaries, and even worse, war over national boundaries. But in fact, the owner of it all, the owner of everything, as I hope we try to make clear whenever we do our offertory prayer this each week, right, I always try to make it clear, the owner of everything is in fact God. And when we give our offering, all we're doing is returning to God what He's already given to us. It's all we're doing. All things come from You, and of Your own do we give You, said David. The true owner of it all is God. God's Son is not inferior to His Father, waiting in the wings, as it were, to one day take possession and power. Nor one with His Father. As He said, I am the Father of one. He is the heir of all things. The owner of it all. And indeed, the universe would not exist were it not for Him. And we read that in the next of our statements. Through whom also He created the world. It was through God the Son that God the Father made the worlds. He was, we call it like this, He was God's agent in creation. Now the word world here, in its truest meaning, it means ages, and so it's telling us that the whole created universe of space and time, all the ages that have ever existed, were made through God's Son. Now these are massive things, aren't they? These are profound indeed. Well, I'm sure you're familiar with the opening words of John's Gospel, which teaches the same truth. In the beginning was the Word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'm sure you're familiar with those words, most of you. If I asked you to nod or hold your hand up, you would know them, most of you. I wonder how familiar you are with Proverbs 8. Which tells us something similar. In John 1, Jesus Christ is described as the Word. In Proverbs 8, He's described as wisdom. And we read of wisdom speaking these words. When He, that is God the Father, established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him, like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always. Isn't that lovely? Taken back to when the world was created. And there's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and they're working alongside each other, as it were. And each one is delighting in the other. This perfect union of love and bliss and happiness as they created the world, that the whole of the universe, you see, all that you see in the skies above now and tonight. Do you ever look at the skies? Worth doing, isn't it? On a clear, dark night, just go out there and look at the skies and the it's all made by Him. It's all made through Him. Up there, down here on earth. It only exists because of God's Son. Who is, as we go on, our third point, who is the radiance, the brightness,
of the glory of God. And what's meant here is that radiance, that brightness, that light that shines forth from the source of a light. Now God is light, we read, and in him is there is no darkness at all. And that's as much true of Jesus Christ as it is of his Father. You know, I'm reluctant at this stage to start quoting Christmas carols to you, but you know, these words should be familiar to you. A description of the one who was born in Bethlehem stable. God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Light of light. The radiance, the brightness of the glory of God. When he came forth from that virgin's womb, that radiance, that brightness, that glory was in one sense veiled, wasn't it? But there was that occasion, do you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration when three of Jesus' disciples witnessed something quite spectacular. We read in Matthew 17, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became radiant. And the bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." They saw something, didn't they, then, of the brightness, the radiance of the glory of God. You know, it led Peter to write years later, We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. And John also would write in the first chapter of his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The brightness, the radiance of the glory of God. And that's reinforced by the next point, and the exact imprint or the express image of it, of his nature, of his person. That's number four. Now the Greek word behind this phrase was especially used to describe the impression or the stamp, the mark on a coin or on a seal, as they used to put on the letters then. And just as the image on a coin exactly corresponded to that on the die, on the marking device. So the writer here is trying to say, so the Son of God, as one translation puts it, bears the very stamp of God's nature. He bears the very stamp of God's nature. He doesn't merely appear to be the same. He is the same. It's not just a likeness. It's a oneness. As I said to the children earlier, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." We read in John 1, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He's the exact imprint, he's the express image of God. Now that's so important, isn't it? Because I think I've said to you before, many people out there have different opinions about who Jesus Christ is. And I'll say what I said to you before. You will have the Muslims who will say that Jesus is a prophet and a great prophet and nothing more than a prophet. And you will have the Jehovah's Witnesses who will say that Jesus is an angel and a very great angel but nothing more than an angel. And you've probably got many people out there who would say that Jesus was a man and a very great man but nothing more than a man. But they're all well short of the truth. Because Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact imprint of his person. He is one with the Father. There's not just a likeness, there's a oneness. And the fifth thing we notice is that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that's phenomenal. Because we've already been told that it was through God the Son that God created the world, yet we were told something more here, that the universe that was made is only sustained because of the word of Christ's power. Now, whilst upon earth, the Son of God gave evidence of that power, didn't he? In his word, he commanded nature and it obeyed. He spoke to the possessed and they were delivered. To the sick and they were healed. The dead, they were raised. They were evidences of the word of his power. And it's that word of power that sustains for each and every moment the entire universe. Not only the world you and I live in was made through him, but the life you and I live is sustained by him. You're only here today because of Jesus Christ. You're only breathing because of Jesus Christ. Your life is quite literally in his hand. See what truths we have about the Son of God here. And they're not taught exclusively here, they're taught in plenty of other passages as well. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, let me just read those verses to you where the subject is again the Son of God. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You want to come in, there's so much in the scriptures about the person and work of Christ. You want to turn to three key passages. You go to John 1, you go to Colossians 1, you go to Hebrews 1. And we've only scratched at the surface this morning of this subject. There are vast minds, there are unfathomable depths to be explored here. And I haven't done justice to these things at all, and I hold my hand up to that, and I freely admit that. That's why I want you to go away and meditate on these truths more. And you come back next week and tell me what you've gleaned from them. But I hope you've begun to see that there is no one more relevant to you than this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You must not ignore him. You dare not dismiss him. You need him. For he is the eternal God. But the eternal God who became a man some 2,000 years ago. And why? Not simply to show us the word of his power through the miracles he performed. Not simply to show us what God is like so that we might know about God. No, he came that we might know God. That we might know God. But in order for us to know God, that barrier that our sin has constructed, that separation that our sin has caused, needed to be dealt with, to be removed. And this one I've been preaching about, the Son of God, came to deal with it personally, to make peace between men and God, as we read in Colossians 1, how? By the blood of his cross. And that's why I, in a sense, leave you with the cross. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul described the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2? Who, though he was in the form of God, who being in very nature God, this is God he's talking about, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's amazing, isn't it? I didn't choose that hymn for this morning. I wanted to save it for the next time I preach that great hymn of Charles Wesley. My love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. For me the eternal God has died. My Lord, my love is crucified. And next time, God willing, we'll consider more of what he did when he died to rescue sinners like us. In these last days, God's spoken to us by his Son, spoken to us through what Christ had to say, spoken to us through what Christ did, spoken to us of the love and grace and mercy of God towards people like us. And God says to you this morning, listen to my Son. Do you remember what he said on that Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God is speaking through his Son. And I want to ask you again, are you listening? Are you listening to his Son? What does he have to say? Well, you go to the first words of his public ministry. Do you know what they were? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here now. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, repent. And believe on him. For this one is the radiance of the glory of God. And he has come into this world to be the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what you need to do if you're not a Christian here this morning. You need to listen to Jesus' command to repent and to put your trust in him. God is speaking to you through his Son. Are you listening? You hear? Do you hear? Then repent and believe and be saved. But if you are a child of God, do you have a desire this morning, however small, to have a deeper knowledge of, a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? As I said to you on Wednesday, those of you who were there at the prayer meeting when I took Paul's words from Philippians, and there's the Apostle Paul, who you'd have thought knew Christ better than anyone else, and yet he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know him more than I do. I want to love him more than I do. I want to walk closer with him than I do. Do you want that this morning? That in the very depths of our being, we might constantly, moment by moment, be crying out, worthy. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow. That's the refrain in our last hymn. I don't want you to look it up yet. In closing, I want to read it to you. So I think this is the greatest hymn I know of on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I've read it, we'll sing it. And just listen. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But the high mysteries of thy name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Throughout the universe of bliss, the centre thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this: to heaven's beloved One, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Amen.